Well, after the last few weeks, the things that we've looked at on Sunday mornings in regard to what's happening in the evangelical world, I thought it might be good to preach one more sermon regarding our response to that. In other words, I kind of closed last week by a little bit on Ephesians chapter 6. And I want to look at that passage in a little more detail this morning. And before we move, Lord willing, next week we will be back in Matthew. So if you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6, and I'm going to read verse 10 down to verse 20. I know the bulletin says 18. It really logically goes to 20. So let me go from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through verse 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the written Word of God. We thank you for the incarnate Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is revealed in the written Word of God. We thank you that you have given us the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would guide us. Lord, guide us into the truth by your grace. We pray for hearts that would be teachable before you, the Lord, that would be teachable before your truth, before your word, before your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would cleanse us of pride and cleanse us of our opinions and our ideas. Cleanse us of the philosophies and the ideas of the world which so quickly and so easily and so pervasively enter into our minds and our hearts in so many different ways. We pray that you would enable us to see the truth and to obey the truth and to walk in the truth by your grace. We pray that you would truly bless our time this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I must admit, as a lover of history, I've always been fascinated by wars and battles. I've read over the years, I've read many accounts of battles. And from time to time have roamed battlefields, and one of the battlefields that I've walked several times and have found it's a beautiful place, Antietam in Maryland. Antietam was the bloodiest single day in our Civil War, and it took place in September of 1862. And I've walked some of the ground several times, and I remember standing there at the cornfield, which is one of the most famous parts of the battlefield, the cornfield where it was in September, so all this corn was just ready for harvest. It was very tall, and there was a whole regiment of Confederates in this cornfield. And the Union proceeded to barrage it with artillery, and a terrible skirmish took place. By the time it was done, the corn was all gone. It was a complete waste, and it was many were killed on both sides. And I remember standing at another place place in the battlefield called the Sunken Road, or the Bloody Lane, where over 5,000 people fell in a matter of a few hours in a very short period, a very short area of road, 800 yards of road, that went back and forth between these two armies. And what has always struck me as I've visited these battlefields is the willingness of these men to die. And I don't want to romanticize war, but I'm fascinated by the fact that whatever motivated these guys, and I don't know what motivated them, I suspect that many of them were motivated by desire for adventure. Some were probably motivated by hate. I don't know how many were actually motivated by good things. But whatever it was, they were willing to die. And these were young people. Many of them were under 20. In fact, I read something not too long ago that suggested that many of the armies were made up of kids that were even younger than 16. That it was not unusual for 13, 14-year-olds to be in these armies. And you think about all these young kids giving their life. Now, why did they do that? I don't know what motivated them, but I am fascinated by that thought, that there are many over the centuries who were willing to die for what they thought was right or true. And as I think about what's going on in the evangelical world, I really believe that a lot of the reason that's happening is because people really are not willing to die for the truth. What I mean by that, I don't mean physically die, although we may have to. That may come. But I mean there's something about being a Christian that when you come to Christ, you die. You die to this world. When Paul said in Galatians 6, he said, God forbid that I should glory in anything but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me. And I am to the world. Now listen, that is what makes you impervious to the attacks of Satan. It doesn't mean that we won't struggle. It's a battle, right? But listen, you must be dead to the world and to yourself and to the glory of men and to the things of this life. It doesn't mean that you can't enjoy things in this life. We do enjoy things in this life. We're thankful for things that God gives us. But there's a difference between enjoying what God has given and living for this world. And I fear that the real issue here, more than anything else, is love for the world. This is what makes people vulnerable. This is what made the church vulnerable. People love something more than Christ. They desire something more than truth. And that always opens them up to deception. But as we consider all that's happening, it is tempting, and I say this about myself sometimes, it is tempting to be overwhelmed with what is going on, with the amount of deception. And I know some people really don't want to see it, some people don't acknowledge it, but it is happening. And it is very sobering. But our response to this as believers must be really one thing, and that is to flee to Christ, because that is the only safe place. We must flee to Christ. Our only help is Christ. Our only salvation is Christ. And in Christ, God has provided the perfect armor. It is truly the perfect armor. And we could really summarize that armor as being the truth. We could put it this way. The great defense that we have as believers is to walk in the truth. It is to walk in the light. Everything that Paul says here in Ephesians 6 could be summarized by that. And that's what it means to flee to Christ. To flee to Christ is to walk in the truth. So this morning, I want to consider this passage, and I am going to go through this. It's hard to do this in one message, but I am going to do it in one message. One of my goals in the ministry is to preach through Ephesians. So someday, it might be a while, but someday we want to go through this passage in great detail. But today, I want to go through this passage in more of an overview way, and hopefully it will help you, particularly in dealing with what you're seeing, what we're seeing today in our world, and particularly in the professing church. Let me say three things about this armor that God has provided. And again, I'm not going to say everything that could be said, but let me just give you three things going through this text. First of all, I want to emphasize the fact that the armor of God is sufficient. The armor of God is sufficient. Secondly, the armor of God is necessary. And thirdly, the armor of God must be applied. And under that third point, we'll go through briefly each part of the armor that's mentioned by Paul here. But let me go through these three things this morning. First of all, let me emphasize the fact that the armor of God is sufficient. Look at verses 10 and 11. It says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." We want to emphasize the fact here that the armor of God is sufficient for spiritual strength. And everything that we need to be strong in the Lord has been provided by God. I want you to see that in verses 10 and 11 here, being strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might is equal to putting on the armor of God. When you put on the armor of God, you are standing in the Lord's strength and not your own. Now, the book of Ephesians actually speaks a lot about the strength of the Lord that is available to us. But I want to actually take you back and observe to Isaiah chapter 40. Go back to Isaiah 40 for just a moment. This majestic passage, which is another passage I'd like to preach through verse by verse someday. Just an amazing statement of the glory of God, the power of God, the character of God. But this is how he ends, going down to verse 28, the end of this chapter. He says, "Do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired? His understanding is unsearchable." And then he says this in verse 29, "He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." The truth that God has provided, the armor that God has provided, is sufficient to give us strength. Not our own strength. We can never stand in our own strength. We can never stand in our own wisdom or our own intelligence or our own ability to discern. There are many people that rely on their ability. That's a frightening thought. You are ignorant, and so am I. And we desperately need God's armor. But listen, when we take on the armor and we put on the armor, it is sufficient to give us all the strength we will ever need in any circumstance to overcome. God did not provide a deficient armor. Now, as you look at the world of war over the centuries, of course, there's always been the production of armor and weapons. They've never created an armor that's perfect. Because you can be fully armored and still be killed. You think of Goliath, right, who had all that armor on and David nailed him right there in the forehead where he wasn't. There's no perfect armor. But God's armor is perfect. It is sufficient. It is sufficient to give us strength from the Lord, not our own strength, but strength from the Lord. It is sufficient to give us spiritual fortitude so that we will be able, verse 11, to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. In fact, four times in this little section down to verse 14, uses the word stand. Or in the Greek, it's histomi, but there's another word, antithistomi, which means stand against or oppose. Four times this word histomi is used in this section. Stand. God has given us everything that we need in order to stand. To stand wherever we find ourselves, to stand in every circumstance, to stand in Christ. Now I want you to observe also why it is sufficient. Why this armor is sufficient is because, first of all, it's complete. Notice what he says again in verse 11, put on the full armor of God. The full armor. One word, panoplia in the Greek. It's everything. It's not an incomplete armor. It's not that he just gives you one thing or a couple things. He gives us a perfect armor. It is complete. It's sufficient also because it is derived from God. It is the full armor of God. It's God's armor. It's not our own. It's not derived from our ability or from our intelligence or from our wisdom. It is the armor of God, and that's why it is sufficient. Now, I want to emphasize this fact as we look around the world and we see, and there are a lot of things happening. There's deception. There's confusion. In fact, you know, we think of what it says in the book of Matthew, Matthew 24, when it talks about the end, the last days. He says, even if it were possible, the elect would be deceived. That's pretty serious. But I want you to observe that God has given you, in Christ, in His Word, everything that you need to stand. It is sufficient. And listen, when we are in Christ, and when we are walking in the truth, we have no need to fear. In fact, the more that we fear God, the less we fear anything else. The more that we walk in the truth, the more confidence we will have in every circumstance. I mean, if you ever think about how the prophets in the Old Testament, you go back and you read about those prophets and how they stood, oftentimes they were alone. They were the only one, but they stood. They stood because they had God, because they were in God, because they had the armor of God. You know, we will stand if we put on the armor of God. Now, the second point that we want to look at today briefly is that the armor of God is necessary. Look at verses 12 through 13. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. Indeed, we desperately need the armor of God. The armor of God is not optional. It is absolutely necessary for everyone. And indeed, if you do not have on the armor of God, you will be destroyed. You will be deceived. You will be taken away. You will be killed, spiritually speaking. It's absolutely necessary. Why is it absolutely necessary? Well, we face, first of all, in the end of verse 11, we face the schemes of the devil. Now, the word schemes is the word methodia in the Greek. It actually is the word from which we get methods, but in the Greek, the word has the connotation of craft, of deceit. And it's the idea that Satan has many deceptions. He's very crafty. He's very deceptive. We've seen this quite a bit over the last few weeks. And these schemes are aimed at you. They're aimed at you personally. They're aimed at the church in particular. But they're aimed at all of us, both corporately and individually. Satan is purposely seeking to deceive. He is purposely setting traps for you, for me. And if we don't put on the armor of God, if we don't have the armor of God on, we will be deceived. In fact, this is what marks the whole world. They are blinded by the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4. He's very good at what he does. We emphasize, as we've said before, the devil is not omniscient, and he is not omnipotent, and he's not eternal. It's very important to remember that, but he is pretty smart, and he's a lot smarter than you, and he's a lot smarter than the smartest people in the world. And if left to ourselves, we will be deceived. So it is necessary. It's necessary not only because the devil is scheming against us, but because in verse 12, there's actually a whole spiritual host that's going along with the devil. In other words, it's not just the devil. It's verse 12. He lists things here against rulers, powers, world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Now, what's most daunting about this is how little we understand about these forces. We really don't understand that much, and I don't think it's necessarily our purpose to figure out all these forces, but we want to observe the fact that we are up against not merely an individual being, Satan, who's very, very intelligent, but albeit located in one place at one time. We are up against a whole host of unseen forces that are directed by Satan. And we might even say that because of the nature of this, Satan can sometimes seem omniscient because he has a very large force working with him. But we observe several things about this host. Again, we don't have the time to go into the detail, but I just want to observe several things about this host. First of all, these are spiritual forces. They're not flesh and blood. Our battle ultimately is not against men, although we may deal with men, and we do deal with men. Ultimately, our battle is with the unseen world, spiritual forces. And whatever, the only thing we know about these spiritual forces is what the Bible tells us. And to be honest with you, the temptation, and many have fallen, I think, to this temptation, is to try to delve into, you know, what these forces are beyond what Scripture has revealed. And we want to be very careful about that because we only know certainly what the Bible tells us about these things. They're spiritual, they're unseen. We observe, secondly, regarding these forces, that they are powerful. Again, the words that are used here all suggest power and authority and rulership. So they are apparently very powerful. They are also very organized. And in fact, what's implied here, and in other places as well, in other texts, there seems to be hierarchy. So that there are those forces, those spiritual forces that are above other spiritual forces. That there is a very organized, orchestrated movement, if you will, against the Lord. Now, if you know anything about armies and the history of warfare, you know that armies have always been very, very organized. You have to have some sort of a chain of command, and you have to be able to give the commands from the top down, and it has to be done in a very orderly way, in an organized way, or otherwise you don't win the battle. And oftentimes that was actually central to winning battles. It's being organized and having a clear chain of command. And that exists in the demonic world. Again, it's not for us to decipher what it is because it's not revealed to us. But we do know this, that we are up against a very organized, unseen, very powerful, and fourthly, wicked scenario here, or a group of spiritual beings that are utterly wicked and are seeking our destruction. And that's what the Bible tells us. And that's why we desperately need the armor. Without the armor, we will be deceived. And I want to emphasize again that the great place where these battles take place is really, this isn't the only thing, but truly is in the realm of doctrine and in the realm of truth. It's in the world of the mind. It has to do with philosophies and what people think and how people live and what they desire. This is where the battle is. It's in the heart. It's in the mind. And we are faced with an overwhelming army of wickedness that is opposed to us. And that's why the armor of God is necessary. It is sufficient and it is necessary. But I want you to observe another thing in regard to this. If you'll notice in verse 13, that we are under personal attack. Verse 13, therefore take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. And the truth is, the reason this armor is necessary is because regardless of what you think, you personally will be in the battle. You may well say, I don't like the battle, I don't want to be in the battle. Well, you are in the battle. You will be attacked. The evil day will come. That day of temptation, that day of trial, that day of doubt, that day when everything will hang in the balance, and many people fall. When that day comes, they fall because they are not grounded. They do not have on the armor of God. And so they fall. They fall into sin. They fall into unbelief. They fall in many different ways. But each one of us will be personally attacked. And there will be a day when you will be tested, if you haven't already. And indeed, as believers, we will always be tested. So the armor of God is sufficient. The armor of God is necessary. And we can't emphasize those two things enough. It is everything that we need, God has provided in Christ, in His Word, everything that we need to stand firm. And it is absolutely necessary. It's not optional. You must have on the armor of God. If you do not have on the armor of God, you won't stand. You cannot stand. But then, thirdly, then, let us consider this truth, that the armor of God must be applied. You must put it on. And in fact, he says this several places. In verse 11, he says, put on the full armor of God. Verse 13, he says, therefore take up the full armor of God. It's something that we do have to do. We have to put it on. It's not simply enough to know about the armor or to look at the armor or to speak about the armor. You must actually put it on. Now, we emphasize, and I've kind of said this already, but I point out the fact that everything that is said about this armor, as you go down through these verses, everything has to do with the truth. Everything is related to the truth. And our great armor against Satan and all his wiles and all of his temptations and all of his deceptions is the truth. Now, we emphasize the fact that there's a sense in which when you come to Christ, you're born again. As Paul says in Colossians, right, we have been saved out of the kingdom of darkness. And we have been saved into the kingdom of light. And that fundamentally is a kingdom of truth. We have been saved out of error, we have been saved out of deception, and we have been saved into the truth. And it is this truth that is our great protection. And each one of these accoutrements, each one of these pieces of armor, if you will, represents something about our attitude, if I can put it that way, our attitude towards the truth. And I want to emphasize that they all go together. I'm convinced as you look down through this that they all, it's not as though you have one on, but you don't have the other one on. It's a little bit like the fruit of the Spirit. You know, when we study the fruit of the Spirit, notice it, the fruit of the Spirit is singular in Galatians 5. It's not that you have, you know, a lot of this particular aspect, but you don't have any of that. You have all of them, I think, to the same degree. To the degree that you have love, you have patience. To the degree you have patience, you have temperance. The fruit of the Spirit all goes together. It's the same way, I think, with this armor. You can't say, well, I just have on the helmet of salvation, but I don't have on, I haven't taken up the shield of faith. You take them all up together. And to the degree that you have one, I believe you have taken up the other. They are all related. They are interrelated very much. But they all have to do with the truth. So let me go through them one by one. And again, I don't have time to this morning to go into maybe the detail that I could, but we'll try to give you a good sense of how these things work. First of all, let us consider this. If you want to put on the armor of God, verse 14, you must receive the truth. You must receive the truth. Verse 14 says, "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth." Now, when we think of truth, of course, we think of the objective truth, the objective Word of God. And rightly so, because it's the truth, the objective truth as revealed in Scripture, okay, that gives us what we need, if you can put it this way, to detect and to respond to and to fight against error. Truth is what exposes error. And we observe the fact that this is absolutely central to the armor. We have to receive the truth. But it's more than just, and this is what I want to emphasize here, it's more than just an objective knowledge of the truth. In fact, that's probably not the main point in this piece of the armor. As I looked into this, I found that most commentators through the ages generally understood this not so much referring primarily to objective truth as much as to subjective truth. And what I mean by that, that may sound like a contradiction, it's not, but what I mean is this: what it's referring to is sincerity in the truth. In other words, to put it in the words of David in Psalm 51, the greatest, the most basic form of our armor is truth in the inward parts. It is to humbly, and I say continually, to receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. This is the most fundamental aspect of the armor. It is to receive with humility and sincerity the truth. It is to love the truth. It is to delight in the truth. This is the most fundamental aspect. And again, I think of that passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul, speaking of the great apostasy, said that God handed them over because they did not receive the love of the truth. It's not merely an intellectual comprehension of the truth. Listen, there are many that are going to hell that have an intellectual comprehension of the truth. That is not what saves the soul. What saves the soul is meekly, humbly receiving it. Indeed, this is what we are, and by the way, this is what, in essence, is humility. This is what the Old Testament and the New Testament both speak of so often when it speaks about humility. God looks to the humble, the one that receives His truth in meekness, in humility, not someone who arrogantly says, "I'm going to judge the Word of God," or "I'm going." Listen, we come before the Lord humbly every day and we say, "Lord, teach me. Open my eyes. Open my eyes to behold wondrous things out of your law. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day," David said in Psalm 119. This is what it means to put on truth. It is not simply an objective knowledge of doctrine, although that's important, I'm not denying that. It's much more than that. It's sincere devotion to the truth. Well, secondly, we observe we must not only receive the truth. Secondly, if we will put on the armor of God, we must obey the truth. You must obey the truth. The second half of verse 14, it says, "And having put on the breastplate of righteousness." Now, again, there are some that would say that what he's speaking here is the imputed righteousness of Christ. I don't think that's what he's referring to. He's not talking about the imputed righteousness of Christ, which we do have as Christians when we're justified by faith. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to our account, but that's not what he's talking about. I believe he's talking about a righteous life. In other words, a life of obedience, a life of keeping the commandments, a life of obeying what you have heard. This is a very natural outflow of the first piece of the armor. Listen, when you receive the truth and you humble yourself before the truth, the natural response of a believer is then to obey it. And you say, well, there's much... Listen, when we bow before the Lord and we see things in the Word of God and the Holy Spirit convicts us, we need to respond in obedience. And that is our greatest, that is truly one of our greatest protections, that we obey when we hear. Now, we're not perfect, and it's not to say that we don't struggle with sin, but listen, when we stubbornly continue in that which we know is sin and that which is wrong, we open the door truly to deception, to being deceived. When we say, I know the Lord says not to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway, that's a very frightening place to be. Now, you might say, Lord, I'm weak and I need your help. And you say, Lord, forgive me because I've fallen. But that's a different thing than stubbornly saying, I'm going to continue in this, even though I know it's sin. That's guaranteed deception. Satan will lead you around like leading the Lauer's cow around the meadow. I mean, it's true. Listen, if you will hold on to sin, if you will hang on to sin, you will be deceived. In fact, you already are deceived. It's a frightening thought. Oh, we must always keep, we have to keep short accounts with God. Listen, when there is sin, let us quickly acknowledge it. Let us quickly turn from it. Confess it and say, Lord, forgive me. Lead me in the way of righteousness. We must be quick to follow and obey. That is a great protection to us. Listen, there is no safer place for you and me than right by the shepherd. And when we start thinking we know better than the shepherd, when we start thinking that we can kind of go our own way and still be part of with the shepherd, we are entering into a realm that is a very dangerous place to be. And I often pray, Lord, please keep me close to you as my shepherd. I want to be right by the shepherd because that's the safe place. I don't want to be out there somewhere on the hills doing my own thing. It's a very dangerous place to be when there are wolves about. They will find you and they will devour you. If you're with the shepherd and you are obeying day by day as you hear the truth and you follow the truth, that is a great protection. It is like a sheet, it is like a breastplate guarding your heart. Well, the third thing we could say here in this passage, you must, again, not only receive the truth and obey the truth, you must thirdly be grounded in the truth. And he says in verse 15, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I don't think he's talking here about preaching the gospel, although that's something we're supposed to do. He is talking about you being grounded in the gospel of peace. Now, if there's one thing that a soldier needs, truly, is solid footing. And, if you've ever tried to play a sport with shoes that don't have any traction, and you slip all over the place, you can't do anything, right? And we need the right shoes. And what gives us a sure footing in this world spiritually is the preparation of the gospel of peace. And I think what he's pointing at here fundamentally is this, that we need to have a very clear understanding of the gospel, which is our footing. We must understand the basic truths of the gospel well, and not only understand them, but have a full assurance regarding them. You say, what does that mean? Well, I think it certainly includes, most fundamentally, justification by faith. You must understand that your standing with God is in Christ. And it's fulfilled by, it's the completed work of Christ that makes us stand before the Lord. And you have to have a clear sense, if I can put it this way, of your justification by faith if you will stand. If you're filled with doubts about whether or not you're saved or whether or not, you know, well, am I going to make it to heaven if I'm not going to make it? You're not going to stand. You need a clear sense that you are trusting in Christ alone for salvation. And that you have on the garments of Christ's righteousness. And that if you were to die today, you can say with assurance that I know whom I have believed, and I know He's able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. Listen, if you have a clear sense of the gospel of peace, you're at peace. You have the peace of God. You don't fear death. And you don't fear man. And I will tell you that if you fear death and you fear man, you won't stand. You won't. You must fear God alone, and you must have a clear sense of your relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. When you're born again and you are justified by faith in Christ and you stand on that and that alone, you are filled with the peace of God. You have the peace of God. Indeed, there's more to that. I think there's more to this than that. I think you need to include the doctrine of regeneration, that you are made alive with God. Through Christ, you need a clear sense and understanding of the cross, not only what the cross accomplished in Christ, but also the way of the cross, which is part of the gospel. You must have a clear sense of these things, a clear understanding of these things from the Word of God. Listen, that gives you a sure footing. You must be grounded in the truth. You must be rooted in the truth. It's not enough to just kind of have vague feelings and impressions and, well, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Yeah, I prayed a prayer. Well, that's great, but that won't do much for you in the evil day. What you need is a clear comprehension of what the Bible teaches about salvation. And it needs to be clear in your heart that I'm one of His. That will give you sure footing. You must put it on. Well, fourthly, you must trust in the truth. You must trust in the truth. He says in verse 16, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And I would say here, especially referring to the fact in that day when Satan will bring into your mind and into your life difficult things, things that don't make sense, pain, trials, all kinds of things, doubts. It might be through a professor you have in college. But that day is going to come when those arrows are going to be aimed at you personally. And you're going to be tempted to turn away from the truth. You must take up the shield of faith. You must trust in the Word of God. And listen, if you don't do that, if you wait to think about that until the day when the arrow comes, it's too late to take up the shield of faith. You must take it up now. You must learn now in your daily life to trust in the Lord. And then in that day, you will stand. You must trust from day to day in the truth. Again, it's not enough to just know the truth. You must rest in it. You must trust in it. You must take up the shield of faith. Well, next, you must hope in the truth. It says in verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. Now, again, I don't think this is talking about salvation in the sense of regeneration or justification. Again, he's speaking here to believers, and we are to take up the helmet of salvation, I believe, in this sense. That we are to take up the hope of salvation. That the protection of the most important part of our body, the head, is our hope. Now, Paul uses the same metaphor in 1 Thessalonians 5 when he says, put on the helmet of the hope of salvation. And there he uses the word hope. I think he's saying the same thing here. In other words, salvation is not simply what God has done for us in the past. It's not simply being born again, justified. And it's not simply being sanctified. Part of salvation is the hope that we have of the day when we shall see Him face to face, and we shall be like Him, and we shall be free from all sorrow and pain and toil and tears, and we will be perfect and we will be like Him. And that's our hope. That's the hope of salvation. Listen, the temptation for us here is to take off the helmet of the hope of salvation and put on something else. Hopes in regard to this life. This is again why I said before, we have to die to this life. You know, the temptation for us, especially here in America, and I speak about it often because it's a problem. It's one of the, I think, the greatest thing we face. We say, well, you know, I'm saved, I'm born again, now I can kind of do my thing. I can just enjoy this world. I can love this world. I can do everything, and I have all these plans, and I'm building my own little utopia here, my own little kingdom here. All of us can be guilty of this. And listen, it's damning. You are not here to build your own little kingdom. That's not your hope. Your hope is not that everything goes well here. Your hope is in heaven. And you have to put that on daily. You have to put on the hope of heaven and the hope of salvation. And I'll tell you one of the greatest, I think one of the greatest measures of this in the heart is to ask your question: what do you think about when you think of the return of Christ? If your hope is in Christ, you long for that. If your hope is in this world, you don't. Again, I'm not saying it's wrong to enjoy things in this world. God has given us many good things. Let us be thankful. But let us not put our hope in them. Let us not live for them. Let us put on the hope of salvation. And this is a great, great defense against the many things that Satan will bring to you. And I'll tell you why that is. The way Satan leads people about, there's nothing new. It's just the same thing. He does it through lust. People want something more than they want to be faithful to God. And the Lord has a way of allowing, and I would say He does it, He allows it through Satan. He allows us to be tested. And what comes out of the heart? See, God knew it was there all along. But He has a way of bringing forth what's really in our hearts. Remember, that's what He said to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 8. I led you through the wilderness. I allowed you to be hungry. I allowed you to be tested and to be humbled. Why? Because I wanted to see what was in your heart. Whether or not you would obey Me. The Lord will test you. What is in your heart? Is your hope in heaven? Have you set your affections on things above, not on the things of this earth? Colossians chapter 3. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on the things on the earth. For you're dead, and you're hid with Christ in God. Our hope is not here. Our joys are not here. They are in heaven. They are eternal. Put on that hope. You must put on. How do you put it on? Meditate on His truth. Trust in His promises. Seek His face in His word. Well, there's another thing here, and that is, I've lost count of the number here, but you must master the truth. You must master the truth. It says in verse 17, and the sword of the Spirit. Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, it's true, if you have all these things on and you don't have a sword, that's a pretty sorry soldier. A very vulnerable soldier. And, you know, I don't care what you have on. If you go into a battlefield and you don't have something to fight with, you're extremely vulnerable. And the sword is the means by which everything is done. The sword is the means by which you defend yourself. It's the means by which you stand. Without the sword, you can't stand. And the sword is the Word of God. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, uses the sword in our lives and in our hearts. And it's through the Word of God, through the written Word of God, and through the understanding of it, that the Holy Spirit works in us, gives us strength, enables us to stand firm. We need an ever-growing, ever-increasing understanding and knowledge of the Word of God. The Holy Spirit will bring Scriptures to our minds. And again, we're reminded of again, Psalm 119, Thy Word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against Thee. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God and keeps us from sin. And as we master the Word of God, as we master the truth, the Holy Spirit will use it in our lives to keep us and protect us and to help us and to fight off the enemy and all his deceit. It is through this that we gain discernment and understanding from day to day. And of course, we emphasize the fact that, again, all of these go together. I'm not merely talking about an intellectual comprehension or a collection of memorized verses, although that's important. I think memorization is important. But it's more than that. You must receive it. You must submit yourself to it. You must trust in it. You must love it. You must delight in it. You must obey it. You must hope in it. Okay? But you must master it. The Word of God is our defense. And as we come to understand it more completely and more fully, we will see through increasingly and more quickly, we will see through the deceits of the devil, the schemes of the devil, and we will be impervious to all the schemes of the devil. Well, let me give you one last thing in this passage, and that is you must pray according to the truth. Paul ends this section by calling us to prayer. Prayer is a very important aspect of all of this. So he says in verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. With this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth. To make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. It is very difficult to overemphasize the necessity of prayer generally in the Christian life. And the reason for that is it is a spiritual warfare we are in. We do not overcome in ourselves, by ourselves, in our own power. We desperately every day need the grace of God. And we must, day by day, come boldly to the throne of grace and receive grace and mercy, right, in time of need. Because without His help, we have nothing. So we want to pray according to the truth. And in submission to the truth, and in faith in the truth, we are to pray at all times in the Spirit. And of course, there's a lot more could be said about that in those verses. But we want to point out fundamentally here that our great protection against all the schemes of the devil is one. It's the humble reception of the truth of God as revealed in Scripture, and summed up in the person and the work of Christ. He is our refuge. He is our help. And when we are in Him, we have nothing to fear. He is our good shepherd, and He will guide us, He will lead us, and He will keep us in the truth. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You are our good shepherd. Lord, we thank You that You as our shepherd are not like ordinary shepherds, for You are all-powerful, You are all-knowing, You are sovereign, and You are altogether good and wise in all Your purposes and in all Your ways. We thank You, Lord, that in Christ we have all that we need to overcome the evil one. In fact, we read in the scriptures that Christ came in order to destroy the works of the devil. We have no need to fear. We do have desperate need to trust you. We have a desperate need to look to you, to run to you, to seek your face in your truth and in your word, to receive your truth with meekness and with diligence and with faithfulness. And we pray that you would enable us to do that, Lord. Enable us to put on the armor of God, the armor that you have provided in your word, the armor that you have provided through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would strengthen us, enable us to stand firm in an age that is increasingly becoming apostate, that is increasingly going down the road of ecumenism, increasingly going down the road of the world and the flesh. There's so much confusion. Lord, enable us to stand firm in your word and in the truth, according to your grace and for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.